Good. And so sometimes you can get caught up in other things. And the guy was listening to the worship song, and you could tell the worship song, and he was listening to the words, and he had it going, and it was all about me and I, and that's awesome. I'm saved, and my destiny, and where I'm going, and because of him, this is who I am, and that's all great. That's all great. Those are, man, do those, great. But if you start doing it, worship is all down this way, me and what I become and who I am and what I'm going to do because of it, and what it stops going up to him, which is true worship. Who are you? Your glory, your power, the honor is yours. You have all the knowledge, you have all the authority, you own all the cattle on a thousand hills. And it starts to go up, and it starts to get different in the room when that happens. Because when we truly get into true worship, and what true worship is going up and making him high and lifted up, then he comes in a different angle because the honor is different. When you, that's a little hot, you can turn that down a little bit, thank you, Sam. When it starts to get accurate, and you really get, when pure worship and spirit and truth comes heart to heart, spirit to spirit, and you get so connected with him that everybody else in the room is gone. You don't even know what they're doing, nor do you care. All you know is that the God of the universe, of the cosmos, is pouring his love down on you, and all you want to do is give him the honor for it and just give him the glory. And I just love that, because with this, this music is exploding right now, and worship music is exploding now. It's going everywhere. It's really getting such popularity, and you can get caught up in that, and people do. People get caught up in that, and it becomes about awards, and it becomes about this, and then selling out stadiums, and then it could just get weird. And Stephanie Gressinger has kept so true to what pure worship is, and man, if you get something of hers, it's gold. I'm telling you. Stuff like that, when, you know, the one that we do. Oh, I don't even have any of it here. Oh, stand up. Look at these shirts Matt made for us. And that's our saying. And on the bottom it says, the Lamb will have the reward of his sufferings. That's a Stephanie Gretzinger song, okay? That's what I'm talking about. And when I see something, when Angie sent me that song, she sent it to me like on a Wednesday night when I walked in. And I was like, oh, I'm putting that in the thing. And we played it, and I haven't stopped since. Because when I find something with glory on it, listen to me. When I say I wear it out, yeah, I wear it out. Because if he's hitting it, why stop? Like, that, he's going to hit, you know? So that's what I do, and I'll just wear it out and wear it out and wear it out. And now I haven't stopped, and now it's took me to a whole nother level. And I just appreciate that you guys understand what I'm talking about. Because I get to be back there, and I watch how y'all are worshiping. And then it touches my heart. It does. It touches my heart. I just know that y'all are understanding, and y'all just have, you're having that heart connection. You're having that union. You're understanding what it's about, and it blesses me to see that. It just blesses me. So thank you so much, because it helps me in my worship say, Lord, this is all about you. This is all for you. This, nobody has an agenda in this room other than you. And it just sets a tone. It does. It sets an atmosphere that makes it very easy for me to do my job. So I love it. Amen? Amen. So tonight we are going to talk about, I kind of just gave you a little heads up at first, and we're going to talk about it's not like a dichotomy. I don't want you to think that. Here, let me get this thing to where it sets up. Should I use the handheld? Is it? I don't want to. I know this looks dumb or whatever, but I don't want to. See? Is it just me breathing in it? I don't want to. I don't want y'all to think. Well, let me just get into it, and then I'll just say. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to look at the difference between two words, and these two words are kind of two different personality, kind of two different personality sets, right? And I'm using these two words as that, as an example. So don't get so caught up in the words, or don't get so caught up on the people that I'm using. Don't get so caught up in Peter and John. Don't get caught up. I'm just using this as an illustration. Peter is awesome. John is awesome. Honestly, I'm just using this as an illustration for us to see something. So I kind of want to go somewhere with this. And the two words I'm using is confidence and confidence versus assurance. confidence versus assurance. Okay? They sound very, very similar, right? They sound like that's kind of the same. Confidence, assurance, you're very sure of yourself, very confident of yourself. But one of them has a little bit higher tick than the other one. Can you guess which one? Assurance. It is. It's a little bit higher than confidence. Confidence is good. I want confidence. I desire confidence. I want that operating in my life. But assurance is just a little bit deeper in the pool. You're just a little further in the deep end with assurance. And we want to look at that tonight, and I want to show you that through the lives of Peter and John and see which is which. And can you guess which is which? There you go, man. Y'all know. And Peter is so awesome. He is. I love Peter. And again, this isn't about Peter. This is no way. But Peter, and we're going to be in the Gospel of John a lot. We'll start off in Matthew, but then we'll go to John a lot. Peter doesn't have a gospel. But in the Gospels, you see Peter's personality come out very much in the Gospels, right? Because Peter was so confident, and so he would speak up a lot, and he would do things, and we would get to see it. And then we'll look at John through his gospel that he wrote, and the angle that his assurance of who knowing who Christ was to him, and you can see that in his writing and how sure he was. And it just made them different a little bit, okay? So assurance will sustain you in times that confidence will not, okay? Assurance will sustain you in those times where you can hit something with confidence and all of a sudden you'll come up against something that's so great that all of a sudden that confidence that you hit it with, it's gone. It's lost. It's gone anymore, right? It'll carry you so far, but then all of a sudden something comes up against you and said, man, this is too much for me. And now that confidence is gone, and you're left with nothing, right? Okay, so confidence is in your own strength, okay? Who we are in Christ, who I am in Christ, kind of what I was just talking about. What are we because of Christ? My confidence gets me, right? Assurance is in his strength. That's where our assurance is. Our assurance is him, what he's done, and the finished work of the cross. That's where our assurance is. That's why we can be sure of who we are. Our assurance is based on who he is, and what he has done, okay? So Peter and John, Peter, y'all got it right, was the disciple that was very confident, okay? And we can see this through the scriptures and his time with Jesus, through his personality. He was very confident, right? Very bold. So this is what confident people are very loud, typically. They like to speak up. They like to be seen and heard. They like to make grand gestures. They like to make bold statements because that's what, where they're just confident in who they are. So they like it to be known. That's what confidence does. It speaks up. It's loud. It's bold, okay? And we'll see that here tonight in Peter's life. John, the disciple who had assurance, and his whole personality was rooted in the assurance of who Jesus was. And this is how John saw Jesus. He did not see him as a man. That's God right there. He's God in the flesh. He's God, right? And I've told you this before, when we look at the four Gospels, each one of the four Gospels was written from a certain personality type and how they saw Jesus. And each one represents one of the four living creatures around the throne, okay? And there's four living creatures, there's four Gospels. Matthew wrote his from the slant that Jesus is king, the lion, okay? He was the Lion of Judah. Yes, he is, yep, all that, but you know who he is? He's our king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. He's our king. That was Matthew. Mark saw him, and he was the face of the ox because he wrote his gospel from the slant that, yes, he's all those things, but you know what? He's the burden bearer, man. He came to take our burdens. He came to bear our sins. He's going to bear that for us, and kind of wrote it from that. Luke was the face of the man because Luke was writing to the Romans and the Gentiles, and Luke was a very... he was a doctor, he was a surgeon, he was very intelligent, and he came just from a man. He was hitting it from a man. Yes, he is all that, but let me tell you something. He is man. He is full. Yes, he's fully God, but he is fully man. And that's what was blowing Luke away, that he came and he took on humanity. And so he kind of wrote it. But then John, you see John, and all of a sudden John says, all of that's true, but more than all of that, he's God. That is God in the flesh on this earth. So when John was looking at Jesus, he had a perspective that none of the, I really believe that. I don't think that any of those disciples got the perspective that John got. He just was different. He just saw it different. He just was a little higher in his way of thinking. And as soon as he saw Jesus and he started talking to him and started following him, he never backed away from it. John never had to be talked to. He was always on that. He said, man, that's God, and I see him different, and I'm never going back. You know, and so that was John's perspective, and that's how he hears. The people like John, they don't need to be heard. They have an understanding that others do not. They are not swayed, nor do they care about the opinion of others. They are unwavering in their beliefs due to their assurance. Due to their assurance, they will never waver. You're never going to get them to back up. You're never going to get them to falter. Assurance will carry you all the way through across to the finish line every time, okay? So we're going to look at Peter, and we're going to look at John, and we're going to see the subtle differences in how they perceived, how they spoke, how they lived their lives, and when they walked with Jesus, okay? And again, I put it here, I'm not speaking against Peter, okay? We are subjectively looking at the differences that we see in Scripture. These are in Scripture. We've all talked about them before. You've seen them. We're just going to highlight them, talk about them, okay? And then I'm just saying that John got a hold of a revelation that Peter just did not. And I put here, none of them really did. Until the day of Pentecost, they sure did. But I think John got something a little earlier than the other ones did. And you could tell he walked in it. And it was just a little bit different, okay? Okay. Oh, I even put here, they, because you know the Gospels, don't even put John's Gospel account on par with the other three Gospels. Do you know that? That there's four Gospels. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call those the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because they're all the same. They all give a pretty, even, I even had a diagram that I was going to bring, but I, messing with all that, I was like, man, I'm not going to do that. So it's it was a diagram of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how much, like it was giving you percentages of how much each one tells the same stories, kind of the same slant, kind of, you know. But then John was so completely different than those three Gospels, they said, we can't even link it with these three Gospels. It's so different. It's so higher. It's so out there. It has nothing to do with these other. John's Gospel has stories that the other three don't even mention ever, that are only in the book of John. We'll talk about some of them tonight. The wedding at Cana, the raising of Lazarus. See, these are things where John says, look, only God does that. Only God can do a miracle like that at that wedding. Only God raises the dead. And so the other Gospels don't have this. And so all these, you know, fathers of the faith and those who canonize Scripture said, dude, we can't even, John is in a league of his own. We're just going to put him in a league of his own because that dude got something that nobody else got. So we're just going to leave him alone. We're not going to put him with the other. And this is good to know so we can really understand kind of John's way of thinking, because John really, and ever since I started following the Lord, John's life has always spoke to me in a way that I just, everybody comes to me and says, where did I start reading? I said, read the book of John. Just read the book of John, because he's going to give it to you straight from the beginning. It's not nothing you have to work up to. He's going to give it to you straight out of the gate. And you're going to know who he is. You're going to know who Jesus is, right, from reading the book of John. And this is just how it is. Okay, so that's just a little fun fact for you guys. Okay, assurance in Christ comes from having the right view of who God is. And that's what John got out of the gate. He had a right view. He didn't have to be talked in. He didn't need to be one, well, if you show us a miracle, then maybe we'll see. If you, or how they would say, well, if you would just show us the Father, Philip, if you would just show us the Father, then, and he's like, what have I been doing? John already knew. John was like, man, Philip, shut up, dude. That's God, okay? We don't need him to prove it to us. That's who he is, okay? And this is kind of how John's thinking was. And this is what allowed John to operate out of his rightful position, right? He was operating out of his rightful position, out of sonship, while he was with his time of Jesus on the earth, right? He was operating out of his rightful position. He was not confused about his position. I mean, come on, he referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Does that sound like he's confused? Hi, how are you? I'm the disciple that he loves. I'm the disciple Jesus loves. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. You know, it's just like, it sounds arrogant, but it's straight confidence, man. He knew he was. And it wasn't, and that was it. So that's how he would speak out of, right? John understood his position was not something that you had to work for. You understand that your position in Christ is not, you're not aiming for your position in Christ. Your position in Christ has been given to you. It's not nothing you have to work up to. You're not aiming for that. You're not working yourself up to. No, that's already been given to you. That's a free gift. That's who you are. And this is what we have to line up our thinking with, that. That position, right? That's why I can walk up into the throne. I can walk straight up into that throne room because I'm a son. And I can do whatever I want to do. I can ask for whatever I need. And any time when he sees you coming, I think about this. Does everybody think about how the throne room looks and how that would look, and the sea of glass and the throne and all the stuff going on? Do y'all do that? Do y'all have an imagination to do that? And it's not even close, I know. But I just picture this sometimes, and I think, man, how awesome would it be? You know, all the stuff is going on, the throne and all the stuff is going on, and they're worshiping. And then all of a sudden, you decide to go and walk up in the throne room, and I can see the Father seeing you coming, and people might get in your way, and he would stop everything and get out of the way. My son's coming. Get out of the way. Here he comes. Stop. Be quiet. I need to hear him talk. Don't make a sound, because I need to hear him, what he needs to say to me. And I think about this. I think about that love that he had, that it's all about you in that moment. It's just don't talk to me right now, because I have to be focused. What is it that you want, son? Tell me what it is that you need. What do you have need of? Come here. Come closer. Get up here. Tell me what you need. And that everything comes to an end, and you are the only thing on his mind at that moment. Everything has to come to a stop, right? Don't you even think about trying to keep him out of that. You let him in. You let him in. And this is kind of how it is. And this is kind of how we need to think. And I think this is how John's position thought about how he was. And I just love to think about that. Okay. So let's look at the difference between confidence and assurance. Okay. Confidence is awesome. I do love confidence. I desire to have confidence. I do. Confidence can be lost, though. You can lose your confidence, but you can't lose assurance. Okay. Assurance, definitions for assurance, is certainty, a promise or a guarantee, a bond or an oath or a vow. Those can't be broken. You understand, an oath is not broken. A vow cannot be broken. It is what it is. It's a certainty. It's a guarantee, okay? That's what you can stand on. You can stand on a guarantee. You can understand that will never falter. That will never let me down. That's what assurance is. Now, confidence, this is the definition of confidence, a feeling of self-reliance arising from one's appreciation of one's own abilities or qualities. Okay? Now, do we get our confidence from Christ? Of course we do. That's where it comes from. But then it's still relying on our abilities in that, right? And we can get so thinking that we're the ones doing it that you can actually get outside of truth like that, because you can become so thinking that it's all about you, and it's all about you, and look what I'm doing, and God said, man, you ain't done none of that. That was me, and you have to recognize that. So confidence can get weird. It can get off sometimes. Okay, so let's look at these examples of confidence in Peter's life, and we're just going to show you some examples. We'll take you through his life and show you some examples where confidence does exactly that in his life. You can see where he steps out in confidence, and then immediately something happens, and he gets checked on it, okay? So turn with me to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we're going to start in verse 22. And these are all, man, you know these stories. You've learned them as a kid. I mean, you know all of these stories. You know all of these times where Peter's bold, he speaks up a lot, but then a lot of times he ends up putting his foot in his mouth, right? But thank God somebody is bold enough to get out there and speak and do something, right? I admire Peter for his boldness and for his courage and his authority, because most of the time if Jesus is asking you a question, most people are like, I'm not even going to answer. Peter would always step out and say, even if you got it wrong, he would say it. And I know that Jesus loved that about him. He was a personality that he, in that confidence, that's why Jesus, I think, said, yes, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, because you're so confident. You're so, you know, and I think that's what got him that. But a lot of times it could go against Peter, too, and it would work against him. So Matthew 14, start in verse 22, and says, right away Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the hillside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long way from the land, tossed around by the waves, for the wind was against it. Now the fourth watch of the night, if you need to know, it's from 3 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock in the morning. That's the fourth watch of the night. So it was anywhere between 3 and 6 is where he's talking about. Jesus came walking on the sea, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, I am, do not be afraid." Answering, Peter said to him, "Master, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." There's that confidence. There's that boldness for him to want to speak up. Confidence likes to make grand gestures. That's what they want to make bold statements. They want to make these grand gestures. And here's Peter making this grand gesture. "Master, if it's you, then you bid me come to you then." And in his confidence, in all the confidence that he had in the world, he said, "Come on." And he stepped out, and immediately, in all the confidence he had, starts walking. And then what happens? That confidence went right out the window, didn't it? That confidence could not sustain him. He had come up against something that was a law of nature that he was seeing, and all of a sudden he looks down, he takes his eyes off Jesus that's keeping him do it, and he gets his eyes on the thing that loses his faith and says, "This should not be possible. I'm breaking the law of nature right now, and this is crazy." And he gets his, and as soon as he does, he starts to sink. And then his confidence is out the window, gone. Where's your confidence now, Peter? Where's your boldness? Right? It's not there. It can't sustain you in these times. Only your assurance can sustain you. Now, if he was to keep his eyes on Jesus and understand that I do know that I'm breaking the law of nature, but the only reason I'm able to do this is because of that man right there, and I'm not taking my, that's John. I'm not taking my eyes off of him. I'm not letting him out of my sight. We're going to see that here in a little bit. I will not let go of him. I will be tethered to him. Where he goes, I go. Remember Elisha and Elijah? "No, sir, wherever you go, I'm going. You're not getting rid of me." "No, I'll stay here." "No, sir, I'm going. Wherever you go, I'm going." And that was John. That was his personality. I have God on this earth. You're not getting away from me. And so that's how it was. And this is kind of how Peter's MO would go, right? Because sometimes it's sure to come along that something will undermine your confidence. Something will come along that is far greater than what you have confidence for. And in that moment, you will need to rely on your assurance. And your assurance is in God. Okay? Now turn to John. So we're going to go through some scriptures here, so bear with me. Turn to John 13. And we'll be in John for the most of the night anyway. So John 13. And we'll start in verse 34. And here Peter again makes another grand gesture. 13:34. Jesus is talking to them. They're in the upper room. And this is where this is the very night before he's to be handed over to suffer. And he's got all of them in the upper room. And these five chapters of John are the next five chapters where he's just pouring into his disciples and he's letting them know that I'm about to be taken. But then he gives the most profound teaching that he has ever given to his disciples. These are the most five profound chapters in all of the Gospels. It's Jesus' teaching straight to the disciples about who I am, what this is about, what this is going on. And he ends it with John 17 about how this whole thing is going to be wrapped up. And what I get, what me and the Father predetermined when we set covenant with one another before there was nothing even made, I made a covenant to come and die for you. And this is what I'm getting. This is the prize that's set before me. This is what I'm going to use, that I'm going to endure the cross with, is you and you and you, John, and you, Peter. And this is how this is going. And this is how he wraps it up in John 17. Well, so John 13 just starts that kind of teaching that's going on, those five chapters of teaching. So Jesus has them there. He's teaching them. And this is verse 34. He says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Is that a new commandment? No. That was way back in the Old Testament, right? I give you to love one another. That is the oldest commandment, to love one another. But here's the new part. Here's the twist. that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the uptick. No longer love your neighbor as you love yourself. Even the pagans do that. Now I need you to do this. Now I need you to love your neighbor like I love you. That's a whole new ball game, y'all. That's a whole new ball game, okay? And that's why he says it's a new commandment. Just as I have loved you, so also you must love one another. By this way, they will all know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. He says, Master, where are you going? Peter asks him. Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And here comes Peter's grand gesture. Peter says to him, Master, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Don't tell me I can't come. I will lay down my life. There's nobody that's going to hold me back. Ain't nobody taking me. I have given my life to you. I'm laying down my life to you. And here comes Jesus' answer to that bold grand gesture. Will you lay down your life, Peter? Will you really? Because I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Be careful. Don't let your confidence get ahead of you, Peter. I love your energy, and I love that you're willing to say that, but will you really lay down your life? Because when it gets hard, really, because I just saw you step out of the boat, and it got real hard, and then it was gone, and you were sinking, and I was the one that had to pull you up. Really, will you lay your life down for me? Because before this next morning, you're going to deny me three times. And you have to know Peter was like, you're out of your ever-loving mind, Jesus. That will never happen. Let it. Come on. Let me show you. I can't wait to show you. Oh, I can't wait. That's probably what Peter's thinking. Bold, confidence, courage, speaks out, loud. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, I'm laying my life down for you. Just give me the opportunity, sir, and watch what I'll do. Okay. We will. And this is how he approaches everything, right? And then I think Peter, I put here, your confidence is compelling in the moment, but when it gets real, right? When it starts to get real, when it's time to pay the price, when payment comes due, can your mouth still cash that check, right? Can you still hold to the fire like you did a minute ago when it wasn't coming at you like that? And that's where Jesus is telling him. And they all, and in fact, they all run. You understand that, right? It wasn't just Peter that ran. Peter was the one that denied him three times, but they all took off in fear for their life. They all ran, said, dude, it's over. He's gone. We're getting out of here. All of them except one. All except one. John stayed. And you don't hear no verse of John's denial, do you? It's not in there. John had a difference, man. He just saw it different, and there was nothing. John was so assured of who he was and so assured of how this thing was going to go down, and that's what kept him there. And I put here, and I think Peter never forgot when Jesus told him that. Will you really? Will you really, Peter? Because you're going to deny me three times, and I think that was in Peter's mind, and that's what fueled his attack in the Garden of Gethsemane. I really do think that, because Peter thought, oh, it's about to go down. Here it goes. I'm going to show him. And when they came to seize Jesus, but if you look at the story, you can see what gave Peter his confidence, or what I think gave Peter his confidence. Look at John 18. Turn over to John 18, just a couple pages over. John 18, verse 4. And I think this has been in Peter's mind all night. He really thinks I'm going to deny him. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to lay down my life for him. I can't wait for the opportunity to come. And this is what Peter is probably thinking. I'm going to do this. And so when they, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they finally start to come, Peter's like, this is it, man, this is it. It's going to go down. This is going to be, but I think what he thought was about to go down is not at all what's actually going down. I think Peter thinks when they come to get him, he's going to slay them all, and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and we're going to rule and reign with him, and it's going to be a takeover, and he's going to set up his kingdom here in Jerusalem, and we're going to rule over all those Romans, and they're going to get what's coming to them. I think that's what Peter was thinking. I really, really do. Because if you read this, look what happens, which gives, in my opinion, this is just my opinion, what gives him his boldness to do that, where he steps out and he cuts off Malchus's ear. This is start in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all the things coming upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, they answered him. And Jesus tells him, I am. Oh, I am, right? I am that I am. Now Judas, the one betraying them, was also standing with them. So when Jesus said to them, I am, they all drew back and fell to the ground. So when Peter saw that, he was like, here it goes. Oh, it's over. This is over. Because if you read the scriptures, you know how many people they sent? They said they sent a cohort. That Judas took a cohort of men along with religious Pharisee leaders and something else. You know how many a cohort is? 450 people. 450 soldiers is what they took, plus Pharisee leaders and leaders of the church. So you're thinking maybe upwards of 500 people coming to get him, right? Because they've heard the stories. They know the power. They know what they're up against. They know what they're dealing. And they're thinking, you better send enough to where if it goes down, you get the upper hand. Because we can't have this coming back, because the very thing that actually ends up making this happen is when he rose Lazarus from the dead, remember? That was the last miracle that Jesus did, and the Pharisees said, shut it, you better get him now, because if this starts to get out, it'll be over. He'll have so many followers that it's going to be over for us. You go get him, and we need to kill him now. And they knew the power they were up against. They knew the miracle he just did. And they're talking to people, and like, dude, man, he rolled away that, and he walked straight out. They took the grave clothes off, and they're hearing this. So when we go get him, you take 500 men, and you make sure you overpower all of them, and you bring him here. So when Peter sees this, and Jesus says, I am, and power hits them, and 500 people hit the deck at one time, and Jesus is just waiting for him to get up. Waiting for him to get up. You okay? You okay? All right. You okay? Okay. All right. You all right? Okay. I didn't want to hurt anybody. I just need to know you're not taking me. I'm giving myself to you. You're not taking anybody. I'm giving myself to you. And I just needed you to feel that for a second so you know what you're dealing with. And Peter, taking that knife, is like, oh, here it goes. Here it goes. And he takes off his knife and he goes to defend Jesus because he's going to do all the legwork anyway. Look what he just did. It's going to look good for me, because I'm going to be like, Peter, way to go, boy. You did good, man. But I'll take it from here just to look like a hero. And what happens? Cuts off Malchus's ear, and who gets rebuked? Peter, what do you think you're doing, son? Put that knife down. You want to live by the sword? You're going to die by the sword. Do you understand? That is not why I came, Peter. And I can see John just in the background saying, Peter, you're so ridiculous. You think you can stop what's about to happen? This has to happen, Peter. There's nothing you can do to stop this. If you could see him for who he truly is, you would understand that this is according to scripture. This is according to prophecy, Peter. And Peter gets rebuked for that. Imagine how Peter feels. I was actually gonna lay my life down for you. And he tells him, no, this is not why we're here. This is not the time for this. And then Peter gets rebuked again. But bold, awesome. Great, it's great. You know, he was there for him. But this is kind of how it goes on and on and on. Oh, when it goes in verse 3, it tells you Judas was leading your scriptures might say a band of soldiers or a cohort. And a cohort, oh, I said 450, it's 480. And they also brought with them some officers from the ruling priests and the Pharisees. So when Peter saw this, it would give him great confidence that nobody was taking Jesus anywhere, and he was about to show himself as the true Messiah and kill them, take his rightful position as king, and set up his kingdom here on the earth. And I think that's what gave Peter his confidence in that moment to say, I'm going to do this, right? And then we all know how it went. And what immediately happens, his confidence gets undermined by Jesus, the one that he's trying to protect, right? Then this leads us right into what Jesus had told Peter just the night before. Because now imagine what Peter's thinking, because all of this is going on, and I did try to lay my life down for him, and now they're taking him, and now I see him beating him, and he's not standing up, and he's not calling a legion of angels down, and this is going a very different way than I thought it was going to go, and I thought we were going to set up our kingdom here. And then Peter sees this, and you have to understand that he's all confused, and they're leading him to go to this tribunal to go bring him before the courts. And Peter is seeing this, and then if you read the scriptures, John actually knows one of the doormen and gets in, because John ain't leaving. You can't pull John away. John is not going to leave. He knows the door guy, and he gets him in, and he tells Peter to come in too. He's like, no, you can come in, because John's getting Peter in there too, because it's really just John and Peter now. Everybody else bailed. So Peter is bold enough to go in there, okay? And then now let's look at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus with another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was left standing outside the door. So the other disciple, who was John, who was the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper to say, hey, he's with me, bring him in. And immediately a maidservant at the door saw Peter and said, aren't you one of this man's disciples too? And immediately Peter says, not me. I'm not one of his. John is standing right there. Jesus is over there in the middle of the room. Peter's right here saying, I don't know him. I have no idea who that is. Why? Because his confidence just got undermined. His confidence ran because he's seeing what they're doing to Jesus. They're punching him. They're beating him. They're kicking him. They're lifting him up. They're mocking him. How dare you do that? And Jesus is sitting there taking all of it, just sitting there taking it all, just not doing a single thing. And he's thinking, if they're going to do that to him, I'm next. And you know what? My confidence is gone. Now I'm looking out for me. I don't know that guy. I have no idea who that is. And then you come on down here to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing outside and warming himself by the fire. So they said to him, aren't you one of his disciples too? He denied it and said, no, I'm not. No, sir. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, okay? So he knows Malchus. He's Malchus's cousin. Probably there saw the thing, saw Malchus's ear get cut off, and then he confronts Peter with it. No, you were there. You cut off my cousin's ear. I saw you. What does he say? Wasn't me. It wasn't me. And Peter denied it and immediately hears that rooster crow and boom, hits his heart. Oh my gosh. Where's all that confidence now, Peter? Where's all your boldness? Where's it at? But John is in that room with his mother, never leaving a second, listening to everything, watching them hit him, beat him, kick him, pull his beard out, curse him, just all of this stuff, and John is watching every minute of it, knowing this has to happen. This has to happen. And it's just different. John is just fueled by a completely different perspective of who Jesus was. And this is the perspective that we need to get a hold of, right? And this is why I put here, you don't see a denial of John in the scriptures. You don't see that. Because he doesn't have to do that. He understands very well what's going on here. He understands that you're not tearing me away from this guy. I will be here till the bitter end of this thing. And he was. He was the only one till the bitter end, saw the whole thing go down. So it's just amazing. And that's what Peter had, and it's great for him, right? And I put here, John was there through the entire trial, the whippings, the carrying of the cross, the hanging until he finally gave up his spirit. John was right there through the entire thing. Puts John into the care of his own mother. Right? Remember when Jesus is hanging from the cross and he looks down at John, and John's the only one there at the cross. He hasn't left. He's right there. And you understand John was the disciple closest to Jesus. You do understand that, right? Like there are 12 disciples. We told you this before. There's 12 disciples, but he had that inner circle, those three disciples that he just took where he would go that others won't. He would tell the others to stay there, and he would take Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, all of y'all stay there, and he took Peter, James, and John. Come with me in and pray with me. I need you to pray with me. And all the other ones don't get that. It was always Peter, James, and John, okay? That was kind of his inner circle. But John was the one that had the different perspective that nobody else had. We're seeing it here. He just did. And John, and then you look at John's life and you wonder how he got all of this, and they couldn't kill him, and now he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's the one that gets the vision on. That's why. Because he had an assurance about him that nobody else had. Nobody else had that resolve about who Jesus was like John did. They just didn't. They did afterwards. They did. They sure did. Once the Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came, Peter was the first one that stood up, because now in his boldness, he's coupled with the power and the authority that can back up his boldness now. You see what I'm saying? He actually has the revelation, the Holy Spirit that hits him, that says, oh, I can actually back this up and I will give my life. And he did. And so did all of the other disciples, gave their life for this very thing. But it's weird that he gives his mom to John. Behold, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I give her to you. You understand that Jesus had other brothers, right? Where are they at? James. Book of James. Wrote the book of James. Awesome. Wasn't nowhere to be found. Jude was Jesus' youngest brother. Nowhere to be found. And he entrusts his mother with John. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you getting this? Like, who John was to him because of how he believed, because who the perspective that John had that nobody else had, that he saw Jesus in that right perspective. He had the right view of who he was and never let anybody change it. The assurance that he had was just different. And we need that. That's why John's life speaks so much to me. I love John, and I just want, because he had the very thing that we need. We need that today, y'all. We need to be like John. It's okay to have confidence and be bold and be like Peter, but I'm telling you, we need an intimacy that John had that they didn't. You want a water? You got one? So, I put here, confidence is great, right? But assurance is a heart posture that can never be shaken no matter how high the stakes get, right? Confidence sounds great when it comes time to pay. And when the stakes go up, your confidence is gone. And this is exactly what happened to Peter, okay? So now let's look at examples. Again, Peter did not write a gospel account. He did write 1st and 2nd Peter. But as far as talking about Jesus' life and where they were with Jesus, there just wasn't one. So when we look at it through John's life, we'll look at his gospel account, and you can definitely see in his gospel account, you can see the assurance that he had, because his writings were just so different, and we're going to look at a few different translations. My Bible is an awesome Bible, but for this particular one, it just doesn't have the right translation, I don't think. So I put, John starts his gospel with an understanding right out of the gate. Turn to John, just right, John chapter 1. Okay. All the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, all start in a similar way. They all start with a genealogy, talking about making sure you know who he was and he's the rightful this, and talking about Mary and who she was and Joseph and who he was, and just giving credence to the whole story and giving credence to the bloodline, and he is who he says he is. And then they kind of just roll along in the same normal kind of thing. And then John the Baptist comes, and then he gets goes into the wilderness, and he comes out in power, and then he starts doing these miracles. Then he calls the 12 disciples, and they all kind of follow the same pattern, right? So you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you're just saying, okay, this is kind of, this kind of follows the same. And then you come to John. And here's how John starts his. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. And that word with right there is face to face, okay? The Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God, and he was face to face with God in the beginning. And all things that were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has ever come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overpowered it not. All of a sudden, you're like, what are you talking about? What are you even saying? What are you talking about? What about his genealogy? What about his mother? Like, where's Joseph in any of that? No. No, we're taking this thing a lot higher. I'm going to tell you who he actually is. I'm going to tell you what he came for. He starts talking about light and doing all this stuff. You're just like, dude, you lost me, John. This is why he is so higher in his thinking about who Jesus was, because of his revelation, because of the understanding that he knew who he was. Then he goes down in verse 14, look at 14, and then the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that among is not even a good translation. It's supposed to be inside. He came, became flesh, so he could tabernacle inside of us. That's why the Word came down and was born, so he could do his job, go back to the Father, send the Holy Spirit, and he could come inside of us. That's the job. That's what it was. And John starts talking like this, and nobody has ever talked like this before. There's never been a book written like this before. And all of a sudden, they're just like, "What? Whoa, what are you talking about?" The reason John actually wrote his gospel account, and I've told you this before, that he wrote his gospel account like around 90, late 80s, 90 AD, and where the other gospel accounts were written kind of 40, 50, 60, something like that. So John wrote his many years later because he wasn't going to write one. And they kept asking, "We need you to write one. We need you to write one. We write a gospel account." And he was saying, "No, no, no." And then finally, I think that John read the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then now you're 60 years down the road from when Jesus walked on the earth, and John is reading the gospel accounts. He knows the gospel accounts. I know the stories. And then he's looking at the churches that are set up on the earth, and he's like, "Y'all have lost it. How did y'all get so far away from what it was supposed to be? We're only 60 years out, and y'all are already gone. We're only 60 years out." He just walked with us, and John says, "Okay, you know what? I do have to write a gospel account because I need to bring them back to reality. I need to show them what this thing was about because y'all are already off the grid, right? And they're only 60 years out." So John writes this to say, okay, let me tell you about this. And then if you read 1 John, right, when he starts 1 John, he starts it like that to make sure that they know, "Let me tell you, man, I walked with him, I talked with him, I ate him, I touched him, I saw him, we had conversation, he was a man, dude," you know, just to make sure you know. And then he goes on to talk about who he was, to get them back on track to say, "Oh my gosh, we're so off." So he writes the gospel account, and then he has the revelation experience, and that's exactly what Jesus tells him. "I need you, the first thing I need you to do, John, is I need you to bring rebukes against my church because they're off. I need you to write 7 letters to my 7 churches and tell them what they're doing wrong." And John was like, "I thought so, man. I was looking at them. They're all weird. And I just wrote my gospel account to try to get them back on track." And that's what John is doing. He just had that understanding with the Lord that he looks at people that aren't doing it right. And he's thinking, "What are y'all doing, man? How are y'all getting so off? It's very easy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke gave you the gospel account. They gave you this, right? And then you have Paul giving you these letters and showing you as he sets up the church and as he goes from city to city and as they're learning and right setting up this church, Paul's giving you the blueprint of how we're supposed to be in this new community. How are y'all getting it wrong? And all of a sudden, it's all about you and all of this." And John is just the most gunner person in the scripture to me. And so when we look at him and we see how he thinks, we need to really, I just pray that let us get that understanding that John had. Let us get that assurance that Peter really didn't have. Let us carry the assurance that we can never lose that we walk with that so strongly that we can't lose it, that it will hold up in those times of persecution. It will hold up when fear hits the house. It will hold up when that cancer, you know what I'm saying? And we walk in assurance. Because you can be as confident as all get out and then have somebody in your family get cancer. And then where's your confidence? I thought you were in. But not assurance. This might be hitting my house, but this is leaving because we're child of God and I'm a son of God and I have the authority and you've given that to me and I will stand here and I will rebuke this thing until this is how, that's what assurance gives you. That's assurance. In understanding that what he gave me was real, what he gave me was right, and I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, but do the best that I know how, right? And this is who John was. And then he goes right after chapter 1, he goes right into chapter 2 and talks about the wedding at Cana, which is in no other gospel account. No other gospel account. Only John talks about the wedding and him turning the water into wine. To show you, this is how he starts his ministry, by coming on the scene and talking about a wedding, because this whole thing is going to be wrapped up with a wedding. John is just so out, man, he's just so awesome. If we could read these scriptures through the lens that John is looking at, through that Christological lens, through Jesus, and see what he's doing here, John is taking us through this most beautiful storyline of who he is, saying it started with a wedding and it's going to end in the wedding. And he got to see that wedding. He got to see the wedding supper of the Lamb. He got to see that. He physically got to see that. And this is who John is. First miracle. First sign that he was divine and would do things that no other man could ever do on the earth. Then we get to John 8. Story of the woman caught in adultery. No other gospel tells this. No other gospel. In fact, when all the whoever they were called to canonize scripture, when they were deciding what becomes canon and what doesn't, they got together and took a vote, and they almost didn't put this in there because they said, if we put this story in there, they're going to think they can do whatever they want to do, and they're going to use mercy as a license to do whatever they want. We can't let this out. We can't let them know that he's this merciful because they'll take advantage of it. We need to keep that information for ourselves so we can leverage them, so we can make their sin and make them feel guilty about it. This is what they did. It almost did not make the canon of Scripture because of how Jesus approaches sin and love and compassion and mercy, that they almost didn't do it. Verse 8. Now when they heard what he said, they began to leave one by one, the oldest ones first, until Jesus was left alone with the woman in the middle. Straighten up, Jesus said to her. Stand up, man, stand up. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She didn't say the plan of salvation. She didn't say, let me go do a fast real quick. She didn't say, let me go talk to a priest and I'll be, no, he didn't, none of that. You know what she said? No, there's no one here. Nobody does. Nobody here is condemning me. He said, then neither do I. Neither do I. And that was it. And you know what he said to her? Now go on and sin no more. Do you think after that encounter, this is what I mean where a transformation comes in the encounter with him. It's the encounter that takes you into the understanding that you don't have to sin. It's the encounter that transforms you. Like when he gets down on his knees and he looks at a woman who has been sinning her entire life, knowing she's shameful. You don't have to tell her she's a sinner. Are you kidding me? She knows. She knows. The last thing he needs or she needs is him telling her again. He doesn't do that. He looks her in the eye, and with those eyes of love, he says, stand up. Stand up, man. Be the daughter I created you to be. Where are they? And she saw those eyes of love, and that's the exact thing that when Angie was talking about. When you see his eyes, the understanding of who he is just hits you. It just lights you up. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. You actually love me, and I'm worthy, and I am accepted. Oh, my God, I can't believe this. And you think she's going to sin after that? No, dude, that's the last thing she's thinking about. Because now she knows who she was. She finally met the one that told her who she truly was. The finally met the one that gave her her identity from the beginning of time. And you are not this. You are my daughter. You are my daughter. This is who you are. And she got it. She got it at that time. And she don't have to worry about none of the other stuff. Because she ain't going to lose it. She gets it now. And this is John's story. This is how John's talking about Jesus. This is how John tells you, do you understand who this man is that we spent time with? Let me tell you about him. And then it goes on to John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. No other gospel talks about this. It's only him. Let me tell you the power that this man has. Raised a man from the dead after being dead for 3 days, 4 days. 4 days. Because at that time, during this time, the way they thought, they said that once you die, your spirit leaves, but it still hovers around you for 3 days. Because you could still, to my understanding, you could still come back after 3 days. But if you hit day four, there's no way that your spirit leaves and it's gone and there's no coming back from that. And this is what they're believing. And this is why Jesus actually did this very thing, just to make sure that they knew that it was impossible. And this is John's chapter 11. Cuts right to the chase of his divinity, that this man even has the power over death. You haven't even seen Pharisees, Sadducees, none of the Sanhedrin, none of those guys. You've never even seen them heal the blind. You've never even seen them cleanse a leper. He's done all that. And then he ends his ministry with raising Lazarus from the dead, who was never supposed to be raised because he went past the third day. And they understood this at that time, that that's impossible. That's impossible. And this is what he's doing. And this is the miracle that got him killed. And this is where they said, you better find him and you better shut him down. Because if you don't, we're all out of a job. That's basically what they were saying. If you don't, we might as well hang it up because we're out of a job. Nobody's going to listen to us anymore. They're all going to, his following is so big already that if we can't stop him now, it's over for us. We still hold a little bit of leverage. We can still use a little bit of that law. We can still get him a little bit. We can still, but we have to kill him. And that's the miracle that did it. Then it goes right into John chapter 12 where Mary anoints him with, she comes to the thing and anoints him with oil. This is John talking about this stuff. Mary comes in and breaks that box over him and anoints him with oil, and it's just beautiful. It's just so beautiful. Doesn't care about the people in the room, could care less about what's going on in the room, doesn't care about the men in the room, doesn't care about anything that's going on. All she knows is, this is the Christ that's in front of me, and I'm going to do this thing, and because I'm going to do this, it's going to be memorialized forever. She anoints him with oil, and this is right where he goes in, and from there, he takes his disciples into this upper room. Everything that had to been happened had already happened. He's going into the upper room. They're going to be in there all night, and then here's where the next five chapters, John 13 to 17, happen. Then after 17 is where they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and then that's where he's handed over. And now turn to John 13, because this is where I want to get to tonight. John's most intimate display of intimacy ever anybody has ever shown him. It's right here in John 13. And this is the scripture I've been trying to get to all night. This is the scripture I want to use tonight as a picture. I want to show you what this looked like. Where's Asher? Asher, are you back there? Do you see that? Scroll down. Do you see that picture of the Last Supper that I put on there? Hit that real quick. Oh, is it up there? Okay. So start with me. John 13 starts in verse 18. Okay. Jesus says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But so the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am. Amen, amen, I tell you. He who receives the one I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives the one who sent me. After he said these things, Jesus was agitated in spirit and testified, amen, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Verse 23, the disciples began looking at each other perplexed. Who was he talking about? One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Understand, this is John writing this about himself. The one disciple that Jesus loved was reclining at his side. Okay? Simon Peter nods to him and asks him, right? John's the one that's reclining on Jesus' side. Understand that this picture that we have, I love this. I have this hanging in my office at home, in my study. I have this. I love it. But this is so far from actually how this went down. They weren't at a table, first of all. It was not a table. They didn't eat at a table. When they would eat, they would have pillows in a circle, and they did everything in a circle. And they would have pillows, and they would be on some kind of a rug, and all the food and the plates, and they would be laying, take their sandals off at the door, they would wash their feet, and then they would come over, and they would be on this rug, and they would be in a circle pattern with pillows, and all, and that's how they would be reclining on the floor. That's how they ate, just reclining, laying around, talking to one another. And you even hear it in that where Lazarus had the people over, and it said, and Jesus was reclining, right? That's in the scripture. It's because he's on the ground. And so this is kind of how it was. So this was wrong, okay? So here it goes. Then he goes, whom Jesus loved was reclining at his side. Then Simon Peter nods to him and says, because they want to know, who's going to betray him? I want to know who this is. Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? And guess what? Who asks? John. Peter. Peter asked John, right? Because you would think Peter would be bold enough to do it, right? But Peter knew enough to know that the secrets were for the ones that were assurance of who it was. No, those secrets are saved for the assured one. Ask John. Peter says, ask John, ask him. He'll tell John. He'll tell John. Do you see what's going on? And I'm going to show you this. And then it says, ask him who he's talking about. And then in verse 25 says, then he leaned on Jesus' chest. It already, see, mine is a bad translation. Mine says, whom Jesus loved. At first he said he was reclining at his side. Then verse 21 says, then he leaned on Jesus' chest. And that's a pretty good one, but I want to go a little deeper than that. First, I want to show you this because I want to, this is the Passion Translation, and it gives something in the Passion Translation. Simmons gives a footnote down here that talks about, it says, the disciple that Jesus dearly loved was at the right of him and was leaning on his head, okay? That the right of him means something, okay? Because at the right hand, if you're at the right hand of Jesus, understand that that was not a taken position, that was a given position. That was given to John. He didn't take that. You don't just go up there and say, no, he tells him who's at his right hand. And who is it? John. John was given that position by Jesus. And they would all understand that. That's why they would say, you better ask John. You better ask John. I ain't going to step in there and break any protocol. John is the one that you need to ask because he's the only one he's going to tell him that to. John is his man. I'm telling you, if he asks, he's going to tell him. And that's exactly what happened. So I just wanted to point that out. He was at the right, making sure you understood that that was a place of honor. That was the place of honor that was reserved for John, and that was not a taken position. Okay? Now, I want to look at the King James, because the King James is what I want to talk about. And I want to show you guys this. Ryan, if you want to come up, Asher, come up here, because I want to show you. I want you to see what this actually looks like. So go ahead and relax. This is Jesus, okay? This is my nephew. He's 29 years old. He's almost the age of Jesus. Jesus was 33 at that time, right? He's got the beard and everything. Okay, so this is Ryan. This is John. John was anywhere between 17 and 21 years old. He was a kid, y'all. Just barely an adult. 17 to 21. Jesus is 33. And the first one says, this is the King James. I like this one. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Okay, that's exactly right, because that term bosom means anywhere in the upper chest. Okay, that's that word. That's how that word is interpreted. Okay, that's exactly how that is. Then it goes, then Simon Peter therefore beckoned him, who should ask? And then he tells him, then verse 25, then John lying on Jesus's breast. Okay, it goes from leaning and it goes to straight to lying. Okay, now it's lying. Now it's down here. Asher, put your head right here, like that. That's what's going on in the upper room. Those are two grown men. This is exactly, put your arm around him like this, because he's listening to a secret. He's hearing his secret. He has his head full, and this is what's going on. And John doesn't care who's in the room. I don't care what you think. I don't care how this looks to you. This is who I am, and this is not a man to me. This is God. This is God. And if none of you want that or see that, I don't care. But you know what? I do. And I'm going to take advantage of this. And this is how he got memorialized, that he was the one that Jesus loved. He was the one that Jesus loved, had his head on his chest the night before he was handed over to be killed. And that's how he's remembered right there. I don't care what you think. In that culture, that happening right there? No. Not that bad. They would greet one another. They did. They would hug. They would kiss each other on the face. But if you're going to look like this on the ground like that, that just wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. Now, it even looked different. Thank you, guys. I so appreciate it. Y'all did so good. Thank you so much. Because when I saw that, you see that, it just hits you in a different way, because you're like, hold on a second. John just did not care. He didn't care, man. And this is who John was. John just had to be around him. John wanted to be with him. He didn't care what he thought. After Jesus, and then you look how Jesus honored John's life afterwards, that John was the only one that could not be martyred. All the other ones were martyred for their faith. His name was Tertullian, wrote that when they tried to kill John, they tried to boil him in oil, that the oil, he would not die. They left him in the oil to think that it was going to happen. And you know what John did? Just stood there in the oil, preaching the gospel at him. Would not die. Wouldn't kill him. They said, finally, get him out. This is going to look worse on us because now they're going to believe. We got to get him out of there and let's throw him in the Isle of Patmos and get him out of here. Just get him out of sight so he'll stop preaching to people. We just can't shut him up. This is who John was. That even afterwards, when he was resurrected and they left and they were fishing on the shore, when Jesus showed up to them on the shore, remember when they were on the boat? Jesus shows up on the shore and calls out to them, y'all got any fish? And they've been fishing all night and they ain't got nothing. No, we don't, you know? Who recognizes him? John. John says, man, I'll tell you right now, that's the Lord. And who jumps? Peter. What? He gets his stuff and he does grand gesture, bold gesture. Is that the Lord? Okay. But he has to look to John to see who it is. John's the one that tells him that's the Lord. Do you see the dichotomy? Do you see the understanding? Do you see assurance and confidence? Confidence is good. I love confidence. But make sure your confidence takes you to assurance. Make sure you have the assurance of what's going on here. Make sure you understand fully what took place, that John did not care, that I wish we get tonight, that I wish we can stand in this day and age and not care what it looks like, not to be ashamed of the gospel, y'all, doesn't care who's in the room. I don't care what you think about me, son. I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to stand before him. And guess what? Julia's not going to be there. It's just going to be me and him. Me and him. And the only way that you're going to get that proud, well done, is that you don't care. That's what he says. You deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father and his holy angels. I'll deny you right to your face. But if you don't, I will accept you right there in front of my Father. That's what we're going for. Not what I wonder what Emily thinks about me. Not what a so-and-so looks at me while I'm in worship. I don't want to feel weird. You see how we let things matter more that just don't matter at all? Let's take a thing from John. I just wanted to show you guys this. Then Jesus gets resurrected, and I talk about that, right? Peter runs to the shore. Jesus recognizes him. Then John goes, being the only disciple they can't martyr for his faith, gets entrusted to write the book of Revelations through actual encounters with the resurrected Christ. John was the only one that got to see Jesus resurrected. And when he saw him resurrected, it was not the little cute, let me put my head on your chest. It was, let me hit the deck as a dead person. I've never seen you like this before, Lord. What's going on? Am I going to die? And Jesus literally, because out of fear of what he was seeing, he had to come up there and he said, Jesus touched him with his right hand and said, no, this glory is not here to harm you, John. This glory is here for you. I need you to stand up. Fear not. Oh, man, this is what John got. This is what John got. This is who John was. And this is how we'll finish. The scholars say, and I did, I looked a lot of this up. Scholars say that there are no real credible accounts of John even dying. There's just not out there. Now, there's accounts, but they say that they have been disgraced as fakes. There's speculations, but no real credible documentation. There is one guy that said that he made it back to Ephesus and lived a nice life and then ended up dying of old age. But when they went to go, the guy that wrote him wasn't a credible whatever they said it was. And then there were some other said that he was martyred and there was some other stuff, but it's not all, there's no real credible stuff out there. Maybe if you can find it, maybe that'd be something to look. But I'm telling you, there's nothing out there that said John even has died. And I wouldn't put it past the Lord to keep John alive even now until that second coming. You know, when he hits the deck, when they get on the shore and Peter runs up to him, and then that's where Jesus reconciles Peter back to him. He says, man, I'm here to make things right with you, Peter. This is so awesome. Ryan, come here real quick. I want to do something else. Where is that? Amy, come here. So this is Jesus again. This is Peter. Stay here, baby. Stay here. And Jesus is reconciling Peter. Y'all are walking down the beach. This is the beach. Face this way. And he's reconciling Peter. Guess where John is? Doing this. He's trying to hear. He's following, and he's trying to hear because he wants his attention. You see what I'm saying? And Peter understands that and sees this, and Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to have to die for him. When you were a child, you didn't need to be led, but now that when you're old, they're going to lead you, right? He was telling him how he was going to die. Thank you. And Peter is sitting there, or John is sitting there listening like this. And Peter was like looking, like, are you kidding me? What about this guy right here? How's he going to die? Tell me. I want to know how he's going to die. Because John was always right there, never letting Jesus get out of his sight. And this is, I want that. That gets irritating to some people, but whatever. That's God, man. I don't care what you think. That is my Savior. That is the Messiah. That is Jesus. That is God in the flesh. And this is who John, he was just different, man. He thought different. Didn't care if Peter got mad. I don't care. Whatever. What is it to you? That was what I was getting at. He said, don't worry about him. What is it to you if he's alive until I return? And that's why a lot of people think, thank you, Melanie. I already forgot that. That's why a lot of people think that he still has not died, that he might even be alive today. Read a book. What was the name of that book, Angie, that I gave you about John? Patmos. And this book talks about, writes about John as if he is still alive on the cliff, living in this cliff on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been there since 2,000 years ago. And he stays in this cliff, this little cave in this cliff, and Jesus keeps sending people to him throughout the ages. And John does whatever he has to do and tells him, the book is awesome. And it's a man from today's day and age that gets sent to him for 3 days, and he has conversations with John the Beloved. And he's like, John, you know, what's going on? And he tries to explain it to him, and then John gives him, like, information, unknown information. It's just an awesome book. If you ever have the time, it's a very easy read. It's a small book. It's called Patmos. But it speaks to John never having died, and God keeps him in this cave, and he stays there, and he lives his life out until the second return. It's a really, really cool book. So this is the difference between confidence and assurance. They are both needed. They are both awesome. But one gives you a little bit of edge over the other. Amen? So let's step into assurance. If you want to stand. And I hope that spoke to you tonight. I know it's kind of silly and it's just kind of funny. But it really happened, y'all. That's exactly how it happened. And the King James gets it more right. I think that was the more accurate translation, that it went from his bosom, leaning on his bosom, to like lying on his breast. And it's so, you know what I'm saying? It's just so crazy, because I would have never seen it, how that hits in your mind. I would have never done that until I saw it. And it's just amazing to me that in that day and age that John would do that. And it gave me a whole new picture even of John's thought process and his understanding of how he saw him. And I think this is why sometimes men, for sure, it's hard for them to get the understanding of intimacy. It's hard for them to get the understanding of what's this bridal language that you're talking about? What's this intimacy, this bridal language? It's hard for them to get into it because it's just so counter what we've grown up with as men in this country, because they think it's weakness, or they just can't get into understanding that they're the bride of Christ, right? Daughters are sons of God. Men, you're the bride of Christ. It's just the way it is, because there is no delineation, sexual delineation. There is none of that, okay? And that's what we got to get past. And if we can just understand, to step into that, the intimate nature of who Christ is to us, and really open ourselves up like John did and let ourselves be vulnerable and let ourselves be real before the Lord, that you can actually live a life like John. And then those things that were handed to him and set aside for him can actually be opened up for us. And we can actually have those things. We can actually go into the deeper places. We can actually have the heart of God, and he would whisper secrets to us and mysteries to us. But he's not going to give. The ones that get the secrets are not the ones that are just confident in for a time. You understand? It's the intimate ones. It's the ones that understand. The ones that are willing to go deep and not care about what this thing looks like. You want to? Oh, you know what? Let me play some music on my phone. And I'm going to pray over us tonight, that this is who we become. I really do think that he is shifting gears on the earth right now. And I think that if we can understand and recognize that gears, that it's, he's kicking it up to another gear. There's another level that he's kicking this thing up to. And a lot of times we're not going to be able to discern that unless we spend time with him in the secret place, one-on-one, to hear from him directly. Hearing from us on a weekly basis, that's great. And that, do that. Come, get fed. Man, do that. That's what he says. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints. Don't not go to church, but make sure that your pastor is not the only place that you're getting the word from. Okay? He desires that he give that to you one-on-one. That's what he desires. That you go to him and get your daily bread. Daily bread. He's looking to give daily bread. Daily manna is coming daily, and if you don't recognize it and if you don't put that time aside to do that, you're going to miss it. And you're going to miss something that he may have wanted to do, and you're going to miss something that he may be needed for you to do or be, or, and we don't want that. We want to find ourselves laying on the chest of Jesus like we just don't care who's in the room. And that's really where I want to get to. Father, I just so thank you for this visual, Lord. I just pray that it really hits us the way I want it to hit us, that we can really get an understanding, a true perspective like John had on the earth, a right view of who Jesus was, that he saw him as God. He wasn't laying his head on a man's chest. That was God. That was God, man, and we have to get that perspective. Let that perspective go deep in us tonight, Lord. Let us go past the stereotypes and what it is to be a man. Let that just go. And if we can be vulnerable and we can just be real and we can really just be transparent with him, then he wants to take us places that we could have only ever dreamed. Father, let that revelation hit us deep. Father, let us be the ones who don't care about anything anymore. That we're not going to let the fear of man. What if John let the fear of man come into that room and he's like, man, I would love to do this, but man, what is Peter going to think? The bold guy, the man's man, what is he going to think? He just didn't care. And Lord, I think that's where we need to come in this time, where you're shifting gears, where the Spirit of God is increasing on this earth, and we need to be willing to throw it all in the table and say, man, I'm in. Whatever it looks like, I don't care, because I'm not going to miss a second of this thing. I'm not going to. I want the fullness of what you paid for. I want my life to be the fullness of what you paid for. And we have to get a perspective like John. Give us that, John. Just let us have that, Lord, that understanding that John had. Let us go deeper in you. Let us have that higher mindset, that next level thinking. Thank you, Father, for that revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Nothing that was created outside of him. And this is this thinking that we're just taking everything up a little bit higher to get a right view of who God is. Smash our stereotypes. Smash our wrong thinking, Father. Wreck any wrong perspective that's in the room about you tonight. Wreck it all. Just bring in your perspective. Let us see from your eyes. Let us look into your eyes like you did with the woman caught in adultery. I want you to reach down in the ground and pick us up tonight and say, stand up, Son of God, stand up. Become who I created you to be, and go on and sin no more. And you'll never want to sin and get away with it ever again, ever. It'd be the furthest thing from your mind, because the only thing on your mind now is, I just want to please him. I just want to please him. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for where we're going. We thank you for the revelation. And we give you honor and praise and glory in this house here tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love you guys. Thank you for being patient with me for this. I love y'all. We'll see you next time.